All right, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. The book of Acts, chapter 8. This passage of scripture that I'm using today actually was part of the message that I brought last Sunday, but because of the length of that message, I didn't take the time to go into this chapter. So I will just take the extra time today so we can look at the story in full. This is a really important story that you don't hear that much about from most churches. And if you do, you will not hear so much of the truth that is in this story, and that is so critical to the understanding of the story. So I will try to fill in the gaps for you today. Acts chapter 8, and I'm going to start in verse 1 to get the context moving into the heart of my address to you. Chapter 7, we have the stoning of Stephen by the Jews in Jerusalem. You will read his message that he delivered to them, the message that angered them so much that they picked up stones and stoned him to death. They stoned him directly as a result of the message or the address that he gave to them that you can read in chapter 7. And then you read of his stoning. All right, so now chapter 8 is continuing the chronology directly after the stoning of Stephen. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at the time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The persecution was so great against the believers in Jerusalem that many, if not most of them, had to flee the city for fear of their very lives. The church had many thousands of people in it that had been won to Christ by the apostles and those original 120 that gathered in the upper room, etc. And now the persecution against them had reached such an apex, such severity, that it was no longer safe for them to stay. So they were forced from their homes, they were forced from their families, they were forced from their jobs. They took with them whatever they could carry, and they began to go out into the regions of Samaria and Judea, and everywhere they went, they preached the gospel and told people about the Lord as they went. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. There was probably also believers who did not leave the city, probably a minority. We don't know exactly what the percentage would have been. We're not told that. But the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They faced the persecution head on. They didn't run from it. They stayed and ministered in the city of Jerusalem as God had instructed them to do, and not having had a message from God to do otherwise, the apostles stayed in the city. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. They loved him with all their hearts, and they were sorrowful beyond measure at his death. As for Saul, this was the Apostle Paul before his conversion. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. The Greek word for havoc is the meaning of it is the savagery of a wild beast. If you were to watch a wild carnivorous predator as it attacks its prey, and then as it begins to devour it in the most aggressive and violent manner, that is the word that the Greek language is trying to communicate to us, and we get the English word havoc. But it's talking about the savagery of a wild beast, like a wild, hungry beast. Saul attacked the church. That was the force of his demeanor. That was his spirit. He was consumed with the destruction of the church in Jerusalem. He was consumed with the barbarity of his attack against them. He hated them. He considered them to be the enemies of God. And as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, his own statement, he made it his life's mission to destroy the church. He had letters from the Sanhedrin. He was a part of that, of course, himself. He had their blessing and approbation. He was able to make war against them in just about every way possible. So that verse, as you read it in the English, you might just kind of read over it and not really understand the savagery, the barbarity that it's trying to communicate to us, Saul's attitude toward the believers. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad, the persecuted believers of Jerusalem, went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip, who was one of the original seven deacons appointed in Acts chapter 6, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. The works of an apostle that had been given to the early church, not all of them, we're going to see in a minute, but many of them were resident in Philip and many of the other believers in the apostolic church were given the ability to perform great miracles, as we note here in verse 7, and I'm going to come back to the reason for that in a moment. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city, Samaria, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Well, nobody would do that today, of course. This is a long time ago. Pretended that he was some great one. He wanted the worship of people. He wanted the adoration of people. He was totally self-absorbed with their praise. And he had a magician's gift. If you read in your Bible commentaries and you hear about Simon Magus, some of you know that word, this is who it's talking about. The word magus is the same word that we get the Magi from the birth of Christ, who came from Persia. They saw the star in the east. They followed it, the wise men who came to worship Jesus. They were the Magi. They were the magicians of the east. Simon was a master magician. Another example of that would have been the magicians that were in Pharaoh's court. Whenever Moses came to them and said, let the people go, and God gave Moses the ability to perform miracles, and as he would perform some of the miracles, the magicians, the soothsayers of Egypt would mimic the miracles. You remember that story? Well, the same kind of a person. This was a professional magician. He was a soothsayer. He was a spiritualist. He presented himself as a mighty man of God. And the proof that he was a mighty man of God were all of these miracles that he performed. And of course, they were done through magic. They were done through sorcery. And he had a great control over the people of Samaria because of this ability. And they thought he was indeed a man from God. Some of them may have even thought that he was God because of the success that he had in performing magic and pretending to work miracles and fooling people into his great power. So whenever Philip comes and these people become Christians and they trust the Lord, and then the gifts of healing that had been given to Philip were being exercised, and these men and women were being delivered from illnesses and sicknesses and things of that nature, and Simon began to see the mighty work of God in miracle fashion going on in the city of Samaria, his city. But this wasn't a magician. This was a man of God, Philip from Jerusalem, to whom they all gave heed, the city of Samaria, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Again, showing you his reputation because of his magic and his ability to deceive people with magic. And to him they had regarded because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. He had bewitched them. This word bewitched you're going to find in another passage of Scripture. If you think back to some of the messages lately, including one of the messages on our series on Israel, where I use this when we talk about it in Galatians, Paul used that same word to the Galatians. He said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not believe the truth? Who has tricked you? Who has fooled you into not believing the truth? You who began in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the works of the law? Are you going to abandon your faith in Christ? Are you going to abandon the gospel of grace through faith, minus and plus nothing? Nothing. Are you going to listen to the Judaizers?" And that's exactly who he was talking about in the entire book of Galatians. And we went through the book of Galatians, most of the chapters in the messages on Israel that we delivered to you during those eight messages. Are you going to now listen to the Judaizers who are going to bewitch you and deceive you into believing a lie? Who hath bewitched you? Listen, people who are believing lies, I don't care what the lie is, people who are believing lies are bewitched. They are bewitched. Satan, the great deceiver, is using the Simon Maguses of the world to deceive and to bewitch people from accepting the truth. For years, Simon had a heyday in Samaria, fooling people, deceiving people, using sorcery, using magic, and no doubt the devil was assisting him along the way, giving all credit and glory to himself, receiving the worship of people for himself. So please understand, when people believe a lie, it's more than just philosophical. It's more than just political. It's more than just religious. I'm not talking about disagreements within truth. There can be disagreements within truth. I'm talking about believing lies that are against truth. That's not a mere difference of opinion. That is a bewitchment. That is a bewitchment. They're being deceived. A purposeful, deliberate deception. I guess this is a good place to throw this in. In my column 2 weeks ago that raised such a firestorm on one particular website that I'm on, which has predicated several opposing columns directly aimed at me, the title of my column was, "Is Netanyahu Finished?" And the opening part of the column was, I noted that Benjamin Netanyahu, Prime Minister of Israel, is one of the most corrupt political leaders on planet Earth. And I said that the only reason that his corruption has not caught up with him so far is because of the tremendous number of powerful, wealthy people, mostly from America, but also other parts of the world, that are financially and politically supporting him. That is the only thing that's kept him in office until this point. I said in my column, however, the law authorities of Israel are investigating him, and probably he will be removed from office in the very near future because of his corruption. People came out from the woodworks. How dare I say anything about Benjamin Netanyahu? Because he leads Israel, he has to be God's anointed. The state of Israel is God's anointed, and so Benjamin Netanyahu has got to be God's anointed. Besides that, you know, look at all the great things he's done for Israel, and he's the great friend of America, and all these foolish assertions. And that has produced, and then I've had, of course, many of them that said, "I've never heard this from anybody but you, Chuck Blah, and who in the world do you think, you know, you're crazy. Oh, you know, where do you get this stuff? Nobody should give you any credence. You know, why does anybody read anything you've got to say?" And all this kind of stuff. All right, what's today's date? Huh? The 19th? Today's the 19th? Okay. So 3 days ago, the 16th, the Jerusalem Post. Jerusalem Post. You know, that great conspiratorial newspaper, the Jerusalem Post. Title: Game of Thrones. Israel prepares for Netanyahu's potential departure. As corruption investigations pile up, Benjamin Netanyahu's potential early departure is likely to produce an early election with unpredictable results. And the rest of the article, which is pretty lengthy, talks about who is going to be the one to replace Benjamin Netanyahu. It's already assumed that he's going to be gone. You know what the problem with these people is? The only thing they read and the only thing they listen to is the American media. I don't care whether it's Fox News or CNN, and really I don't even care if it's the podcasts and the radio talk shows from America. If you do not scour the foreign press, you do not have a clue what's going on in the world. And you don't even have a clue what's going on in America. The only way you're going to get a lot of the news that's so relevant to what goes on today is by reading it in the foreign media that is not controlled by these politically correct and these powerful media magnates, which are all in the pocket of the New World Order globalists. So I read as much or more from the foreign news sources as I do from U.S. news sources, because I know that the American news isn't going to tell me anything. So it was no big prophecy on my part 2 weeks ago when I talked about Benjamin Netanyahu's about ready to be given the boot over in Israel because of all of his corruption. And nobody else hears about it, and they hadn't heard a thing about it. And so they look at me like I'm some kind of an idiot, and now 2 weeks later, it's front page on the Jerusalem Post. Well, how did I know that? I knew that because I've been reading it in the foreign press for months. And I'm reading things right now in the foreign press that the American media and the American people are not going to know about for another 4, 5, 6 months or more. But it's already being reported in different outlets across the world. That's how pathetic and that's how propagandistic the U.S. media is. And that's how ignorant the people are of the United States who only listen to news and commentators and talk show hosts, etc., from the United States. I'm telling you, if you want to really truly broaden your information and begin to get a better grasp of what's happening around the world, you're going to have to start reading and listening to the foreign media to get this stuff, or you'll never get it. So anyway, just let all you people that hate me out there know, I told you. I wasn't making it up. If you do a little bit better reading and research, you would have known it as well. That was free of charge. I won't even charge you for that. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. After receiving Christ, every time in the New Testament, you will observe that the first thing they did was to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. And that's what we should do as well after receiving Christ. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So now Simon, the magician, the sorcerer, he says, wow, I'm impressed with that. I want to be a part of that. So he professes Christ. He follows the Lord in baptism, and he becomes a follower of Philip. And as far as Philip and the other believers in Samaria were concerned, I'm sure they were rejoicing, and I'm sure they were, you know, saying, what a remarkable conversion this is. Simon the sorcerer, you know, has been converted to Christ. He's been baptized. He's a believer. And they accepted him, and they thought he was the real deal. Not everyone who professes Christ possesses Christ. Not everyone's conversion is genuine. Not everyone's baptism is genuine. Not everyone's profession is genuine. If you were to take, if the chapter stopped right here, you would think, wow, what a great story of miraculous conversion. Simon the magician got saved under the preaching of Philip and was baptized and became part of the body of Christ in that city. That's what you would think if you stopped reading right here. And you would be totally wrong. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. These were two of the actual apostles. Philip's spiritual gifts as a deacon in the church were limited, as were many of the other believers in the early church. Many of them did have gifts of the Spirit, gifts of healing, gifts of prophecy sometimes, etc., that we read about. But there were some gifts that were limited only to the apostles. And we're going to see one of the significant applications of these spiritual gifts here in this story. So this, if you want to call it a revival, is taking place in Samaria. People are being saved. People are turning to Christ. People are turning from their idols and from their sorceries. And even Simon the magician is now a part of the Samaritan church. And so it's growing. The church in Jerusalem, where the apostles are, hear of this. And they send Peter and John to Samaria to do what only the apostles could do. And what I'm going to share with you now, I'm going to go as slowly as I can so that you can comprehend it. But unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to go into a lot of depth on this. But I hope that I can give you enough that you can understand what's going on here. This is the last portion of Daniel's 70th week. I have taught you before how that this interpretation that there is a great gap of time between Daniel's 69th and 70th week is a fallacious interpretation of Daniel's prophecy. Dispensationalists will use that gap of 7 years, one prophetic week, 7 years, and apply it to the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation. And they will say that that is the final week of Daniel's prophecy. The 70th week is the tribulation week. So in between Daniel's prophecy, thousands of years ago, and whenever they would believe the tribulation would occur, yet future, the 70th week is yet to be fulfilled. That's the common interpretation of most Baptists, most evangelicals, most Bible churches, most charismatic churches. That is the interpretation they take on Daniel's 70th week prophecy. I believe that Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy runs concurrent. There's no controversy over the 69 weeks, the 483 years that lead up to the death of Christ on the cross, the rejection of Christ by the Pharisees in Israel, Messiah being cut off. There's very little controversy about that. The controversy is the last 7 years. I believe that you have to read a human being to get the idea that there's a gap between the 69th and 70th week. If you just read the prophecy without reading Dr. So-and-so's interpretation of the prophecy, you would never assume that there were thousands of years in between week 69 and week 70. That's something you learn from men. That's not something you learn from God. That's not something you learn from the Holy Spirit or the Word of God. Same thing is in between Genesis 1 and 2. I hear these people, they call it the gap theory. And they say that in Genesis 1:1, God created everything. And then in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's a gap of thousands, maybe even millions of years. And these Christians who try to accommodate the evolutionists who tell us emphatically, you know, the world is millions and maybe billions of years old. And so these, in my view, compromising Christians, in an attempt to appease the evolutionists, they say, oh, that's no problem. There's a big gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And all this evolution stuff you're talking about took place in between Genesis 1 and Genesis. So can you imagine? In between Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then verse 2, and the earth was out form and void, and darkness was upon the face. In between those two verses, there was millions and billions of years, and dinosaurs were evolved, and all kinds of life form, and cavemen, and Neanderthal man, and all this history of millions and billions of years, and God told us absolutely nothing about it. It's all in there between Genesis 1:1. Well. But the evolutionist. So you're going to listen to Dr. Compromiser and the evolutionist, and you're going to create a theology of the Bible based on godless evolution. Nobody reading the Bible, just sitting down, reading the Bible, reads verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, oh, you know what? I see millions of years in between verse 1 and verse 2. Lunacy. And they do the same thing with Daniel's 70th week. Thousands of years in between the 69th and the 70th week. Lunacy. The 70 weeks took place in succession. We are at near the close of the 70th week. The 7 years is coming to a close. It pretty much ends in chapter 10 with the Cornelius conversion, the Gentile Cornelius conversion. This is the week where God is confirming the covenant with many. That's what God is doing in that last week, that week, that 70th week. He's confirming the covenant with many. Well, how's he doing that? He's doing that through the apostles and the preaching of the apostles and the miracles of the apostles. He is confirming to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah whom they crucified, the miracle-working Messiah whom they crucified. We are his apostles, and he has given to us miracle power, confirming to you, you stubborn Jews who refuse to believe the miracles of your Messiah, and you crucified him. Well, here we are, his disciples, and we are confirming to you that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. They were confirming it. They were confirming it. They had the gifts of miracles for the distinct purpose of confirming the message to the Jews. Not to the Gentiles. To the Jews. Why? 1 Corinthians 1:22. The Jews require a sign, a miracle. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews require a miracle. When Moses came as the deliverer of the children of Israel, he was a miracle-working deliverer. He said to the children of Israel, when the Messiah comes, he will come as me. He will be as I am. In other words, he will be a miracle worker. When Jesus came working miracles, he was confirming to the nation of Israel that their Messiah was here. The prediction of Moses had come to pass. The miracle worker you are looking for has arrived. Your Messiah, your spiritual deliverer, is here, and miracles galore Jesus performed to prove his messiahship to the Jews. They still rejected him. They still crucified him and refused to believe him. Now the apostles, gifted by God with miracles, confirming the covenant with them for that last week, that last 7-year period of time, starting in the city of Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2, they were Jews, all of them. On the day of Pentecost, Jews had come from all parts of the known world for the feast day. When Peter preached that message and those 3,000 Jews were saved and baptized and added to the church, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They began to speak with languages, foreign languages. The gift of tongues in the book of Acts, without exception, is the supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language that the speaker did not know. This idea of unintelligible gibberish that people call tongues is a false tongues. It is not the tongues of the Bible. When you read Acts chapter 2, very carefully, the Bible tells you, now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, and then it begins to list the nationalities and the various languages. And if I'm not mistaken, I could go back and count. It's either 11 or 13 foreign languages are listed. Foreign languages. Those Jews who spoke foreign tongues, languages, heard Simon Peter preach the gospel in his own language. If I had the gift of languages, if you walked into this assembly and you do not know English, you are maybe a Frenchman and all you know is French, or maybe you're a German and all you know is German, but you come into the assembly and I begin to speak to you in a language that I know, but I do not know your tongue, but as I speak my tongue, you hear me in your tongue. That's the gift of languages. And I don't know any charismatic in the country that even pretends to have that gift. It's always gibberish. Unintelligible gibberish. It's not the gift of tongues. So the Holy Spirit baptized the church in Jerusalem. And the sign of languages and other gifts, healings and so forth, were given to the church. They were all Jews. They were all Jews. So in Acts chapter 2, the only people who were in the body of Christ, because only the Holy Spirit can baptize us into the body of Christ. Water baptism can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can baptize us into the body of Christ. So in Acts 2, Jews were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And the sign gifts were given as a testimony to the Jews. The Jews require a miracle. They had the miracle. The miracle came. They were baptized. The covenant was being confirmed. The Jews were added to the body of Christ. This is the second time in the book of Acts that you read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And even though the giving of languages, the gift of languages, is not directly mentioned here in Acts chapter 8, I think we can conclude safely that it did have, that it was present. Because this is an extension of what happened in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem when the Jews were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And the church was formed by that body. Now, he's in Samaria. Peter and John, the apostles. Philip couldn't do this. He had not this gift. The apostle John and Peter came, and whenever they saw these believers in Samaria, they prayed for them, and the Samaritan believers were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning they were baptized into the body of Christ. Now, who are the Samaritans? Samaritans are half Jews and half Gentiles. So now the body of Christ is growing. It started in Jerusalem with Jewish believers. Now it goes to Samaria with the Samaritan believers. Half Jews, half Gentiles. They're added to the body of Christ. The gift of miracles is seen again as a testimony to the validity of the Spirit of God to the Jews. The Jews are seeing the miracle. The covenant is being confirmed with them. And so now the Samaritans are part of the body of Christ. The next time you read of this is at the end of Daniel's 70th week. Acts chapter 10. The story of the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Cornelius was a Gentile. There was nothing Jewish about him. He was a Gentile through and through. Simon Peter got the vision of God. Rise and eat. And all form of unclean animals were shown him in the vision. Simon Peter argued with God and said, I cannot eat those animals. They are unclean, according to the Mosaic law. God's angel said to him in the vision, what God has cleansed, call thou not unclean. And at the same time, he was awakened by the knock at the door. And who was at the door? Cornelius, the unclean, to the Jew, the unclean Goyim, Gentile. God was preparing this Jew, Simon Peter, the apostle, his heart, to recognize that God was about ready to bring the Gentiles into the body of Christ, along with the Jews and the Samaritans. He preached the gospel to Cornelius. Cornelius received the gospel, was saved, followed the Lord in baptism, and again, the sign gifts are observed in Acts 10, confirming with Simon Peter and all the other Jews that were there that God has now brought the Gentiles into the body of Christ. Sign gifts, Acts 2, Jews added to the body of Christ. Sign gifts, Acts 8, Samaritans added to the body of Christ. Sign gifts, Acts 10, the Gentiles added to the body of Christ. Now, Daniel's 70th week prophecy is complete. Jew and Gentile, all are one in Jesus Christ. The middle wall of partition is broken down between us, and now we have the entire body of Christ comprised of all who come to faith in the Lord Jesus, regardless of race or ethnicity or whatever. There's only one other time that the sign gifts, languages, is mentioned in the book of Acts. Only one more time. And that's in Acts chapter 19. And what happened in Acts chapter 19 was this. The apostle Paul was in Ephesus, and he came upon a group of believers. And when Paul quizzed them as to their faith, and he quizzed them about their baptism, they said, the only baptism we know is the baptism of John the Baptist. These were Old Testament believers. John was the last Old Testament prophet. John's message to the people was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is coming, the Messiah is coming, repent. His message was one, the Messiah is coming. That was John's message. That was the message of Isaiah, that was the message of Jeremiah, that was the message of all of the Old Testament prophets. Your Messiah is coming. Put your faith in that coming Messiah. Trust that coming Messiah. But from the time that John preached, and these disciples in Acts 19 converted to John's message that the Messiah is coming, and the time that Paul met them in Acts chapter 19, what had taken place? Messiah came. Are you still awake? Am I? Messiah came, paid the price for our sin. Israel crucified him. The Messiah, the Pharisees crucified him. He rose from the dead. Now the church had begun in Jerusalem with Jews, in Samaria with Samaritans, in Acts 10 with the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. The body of Christ is formed. Our baptism today, therefore, is not Messiah is coming. Our faith is not Messiah is coming. Our faith, our baptism, our confession is Messiah came, crucified, buried, risen from the dead. That's the message of the church. These disciples in Acts 19 had never heard that. They were still in the Old Testament. You know what? There's a lot of Christians today that are still in the Old Testament. They are in the Old Testament. Paul preached to them a crucified, buried, risen Christ, that he came, etc. They received that gospel message of salvation, and the sign gift of language was given to show that now all people of all the earth are part of the body of Christ. The Jews, Samaritans, the Gentiles, and those who were born before Jesus came. Those disciples in Acts 19 were the representatives of those pre-Christ believers who had taught and believed a message that Messiah is coming, but now is come. And so now all people are one in Christ. That's the significance of the sign gifts in the book of Acts. It has nothing to do with a Gentile church. It has nothing to do with a worship experience in which a utterance of languages is not even understood, not even discernible. It has nothing to do with feelings or emotions. It had everything to do with confirming the covenant with many, that the body of Christ was being formed, and then at the end was now full. And by the time the 70th week was over, as Paul later said many times, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free, barbarian or Greek, we're all one in Christ. When that was finished, there was no more need for the sign gifts. The apostles were the only ones given those gifts. And as the chapter closed on the nation of Israel with the conversion of Cornelius and then the destruction of Israel in AD 70, the purpose of the sign gifts was no more. Ask yourself next time somebody wants to exercise some kind of a sign gift like languages, which is not languages, but gibberish. Where are the Jews? Where are the Jews? It was all done to confirm the covenant with the Jews. It has nothing to do with the Gentile church. So this is not just experiential here. This is doctrinal. This is a theological, very important part of the Lord putting His church together and the confirmation of it in the eyes of the apostles, who were all Jewish, in the eyes of the believers, who were mostly Jewish, especially early on, in the eyes of the prophecy that Daniel had given, that all this would come to pass. So that's what's happening in Samaria. That doesn't mean that there's not some real sincere people that are in the tongue-speaking movement. There's some real God-loving, sincere people. But on this particular subject, they're just sincerely wrong. That's all there is to it. They're sincerely wrong. When he came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was not yet fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And everything I just explained. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. What was Simon looking at? Oh, it would help if I took the cap off. What was Simon looking at? Come on, what was he looking at? The miracles. Remember, he's a magician. He makes his living impressing people with his magical skills. Or even they might think supernatural skills. He sees the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these believers. He sees the manifestation of these miracle gifts that God had given to Peter and John, and to a lesser degree to Philip and the others. And he's saying to himself, wow, I need to add this to my act. I need to be able to do this. He offered them money. Two things about that. Number one, he underappreciated the power of God. And number two, he overappreciated the power of money. How many people do you know that underappreciate the power of God and overappreciate the power of money? He offered them money. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that there are many Christian magicians in the country today who are deceiving people with whatever the form of magic, miracle, sorcery, maybe prayers of enchantment for the sick, all kinds of gimmickry being used as a vehicle to obtain money. Simon's heart loved money and the power that it brought. He saw this as an opportunity to obtain greater magical skills, greater miracle working, and thus greater notoriety, greater self-importance, and most importantly, what goes along with that always is more wealth, more money, and more material possession. I promise you, there are pastors all over America, and some of them are even good men. Some of them aren't. Some of them are just plain frauds. But there are some who are good men in the generic who truly in their hearts never preach a sermon without thinking about the monetary consequence of that sermon. They never go to a public event and participate in a public event without thinking about the monetary consequences of that event. I promise you, everything they do and everything they say is filtered through the money aspect. What will it cost me if I say that? What will I lose if I preach that? They're thinking about salary, they're thinking about retirement plans, they're thinking about medical insurance, they're thinking about dental plans, they're thinking about 401ks, they're thinking about travel expenses they receive, they're thinking about the potential for career advancement. Yeah, pastors think like that too, not just politicians, unfortunately. I promise you, there are tens and hundreds of thousands of men in the pulpits of every denomination across this country. Everything they say is filtered through the money issue. I might lose that giving member back there who I know has a bent in this direction. I might lose this little group over here who I know they have a bent in that direction. So you can say it in a flowery way. You can make it sound good. You can excuse it. You can justify it all you want. But the bottom line is, those guys are just like Simon. They are using the ministry for money. What did Peter say to Simon? Thy money perish with thee. Put that in the modern vernacular. Know what he said? Take your money to hell with you. That's what he was saying. That's what he said. You're going to hell, take your money with you. Simon was not converted. Simon was not saved. His baptism was meaningless. And there are millions of people that have been dunked in a tub of water who, when they came out of that tub, were as lost as they were when they went in to that tub of water. That tub of water saves no one. Simon went into that tub of water, was baptized. Peter said, you're going to hell. Take your money with you. I don't care about your money. And if a preacher cannot get in his pulpit every Sunday and look his congregation in the eye and say to them, I am not here for your money. And I'm not going to preach so as to curry favor with your money. He's not a man of God. People are supposed to give of their money out of a heart of love and faith and obedience to the Lord, not as a bribe so as to manipulate the pastor as to what to say or what not to say. Thy money perish with thee. I get a lot of emails and letters from people who are encouraged about President Trump's statement that he wants to get rid of the Johnson Amendment, the so-called 501c3 Johnson Amendment, what puts all these stipulations and conditions on churches of what they can and can't say politically. And I applaud that. The fact of the matter is, the churches of the United States back in 1954, when Senator Lyndon Baines Johnson introduced it in the U.S. Senate, if the pastors had been the man of God they should have been in 1954, it would never have been a law in the Congress. It would have never happened. Okay, but now it's been on the books ever since 1954. Now, President Trump says he wants to get rid of it. He said that just a week or so ago. I hope he does. He can't do it by himself. It'd have to take an act of Congress. But I hope the Congress does. But if you think that getting rid of the Johnson Amendment the next Sunday, pastors are going to get up in their pulpits and are going to start bellowing out the truth, it's just not going to happen. Because these pastors, yeah, they have a concern about that tax law, and they're conscious of it, and they're aware of it, and it has a bearing, no doubt. But that's not what's driving the cowardice of most of these men. What's driving the cowardice of most of these men is the love of money. And those same people that they faced before the Johnson Amendment was removed are going to be in the pews after the Johnson Amendment is passed or removed. And they're still going to be looking in the eyes of those people. And they're just not willing to say, I'm not preaching to the money. Because they are. And I promise you, it will change almost nothing in the churches of America. I'll tell you something else. I predict this. If it actually does become a bill in the Congress, and it is starting to be debated in the Congress, and it looks like it actually might be voted by the members of Congress, I promise you, the loudest objections against removing the Johnson Amendment are going to come from the churches themselves. You wait and see. They will be the ones who will resist it, because it'll take away the facade they can now hide behind as justification for their cowardice. Take that away, and now they gotta come up with something else, which they will. Money. It gave, offered them money. Thy money perish with thee because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Let me tell you what, the gift of God, which is everlasting life, cannot be purchased with money. or good works or church membership or anything else. You cannot purchase the gift of God. The only thing you can do with the gift of God is receive it by faith. It is a free gift of God. Cannot be purchased. Cannot be earned. Cannot be merited. You either receive it as a gift and are justified through that gift, or you try to earn it, you try to buy it, you try to merit it, and you'll die in split hell wide open, having never received it. The gift of God cannot be purchased. You cannot buy it. Cannot earn it. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Not one of us, when we get to heaven, are going to be able to stand up somewhere on one of those streets of gold and say, I deserve to be here. Let me tell you what I did to get to heaven. You got to heaven because God was gracious and merciful to your sin-sick, wretched soul. That's how you got to heaven. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Peter's still talking. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Repent. He had a heart problem. He went through the waters of baptism, but he still had a heart problem. Repent of thy wickedness. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I perceive you're in the gall of bitterness. A lot of bitter people call themselves Christians. Bless their hearts. There are people that got mad at your pastor over a year ago. Stormed out. A year has come and gone. Liberty Fellowship is doing fine, thank you. Liberty Fellowship is a place of joy and happiness and love and peace. You can't walk into this room without sensing the joy in the hearts of people here, the smiles on our faces, the music in our hearts, the fellowship that we have. We're moving on. We're doing what God has called us to do. And God has enriched and has blessed the message of Liberty Fellowship over the last year more so than at any time in our history. Give praise to God. A year has come and gone. And if you see them on the street, they'll still want to put their claws into the flesh of Pastor Baldwin. And they'll start gnawing on him and belittling him and calling him all kinds of names and going on and just full of venom and bitterness. How can you carry bitterness to that level for that long and be a child of God? How can you carry bitterness in your heart? Really? A year later, you still want to take a bite out of Chuck Baldwin? I hear these things every once in a while from some of you. Yeah, you ought to hear what they're saying. Ah, I ran into so-and-so. Boy, you should have heard what he said. That's been a year ago. Really? Haven't you moved on with your life? You're still watching Liberty Fellowship to hoping that Chuck Baumol will say something that will be so incriminating and so bad. You can write it down and then spread it around. And did you hear what Pastor Baumol said last Sunday? Well, get a life. Get a life. Move on. The bitterness in your heart is destroying you. It's not hurting me. You're not hurting me a bit. Not a bit. The gossip, the slander, all that doesn't hurt. You're hurting yourself. God cannot bless you with a spirit of bitterness. And it may mean you're not even saved. And you need to repent. This guy is in the gall of bitterness. Simon said, repent. Then answered Simon and said, I've seen this in my ministry so many times. You tell a man the truth about his spiritual condition and you give him that loving appeal, but stern appeal, repent. And here's what Simon said. Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Pray for me, brother. It's not a matter of Peter praying for you, Simon. It's a matter of you praying for yourself. The prayer of Simon isn't going to help you as long as you're unwilling to repent and pray yourself. Now, this is church history kind of stuff, which is open to question. Can't say that this is a fact of what happened. We're not told in Scripture. But according to some church historians, Simon Magus is generally supposed to have grown worse and worse, opposing the apostles and the Christian doctrine, deceiving many cities and provinces by magical operations, till being at Rome in the reign of Emperor Claudius, he boasted that he could fly. He was a precursor to Houdini. And when exhibiting before the emperor and the Senate, St. Peter and St. Paul being present, and that's a question because I'm not sure Peter was in Rome, but Peter and Paul being present, who knew that his flying was occasioned by magic, prayed to God that the people might be undeceived and that his power might fail, in consequence of which he came tumbling down and died soon after from his fall. That's according to Adam Clark. Don't know. Very possible. Most men, once they get into a condition like this, they tend to get worse and worse. Their heart gets harder and harder until finally there's nothing left but for God to judge them, their soul, and their life. the story of Simon Magus in the midst of God putting his church together, the body of Christ, in the midst of that, we're given this story of Simon. I think maybe the principle is, anytime God is doing something significant in truth, the devil always has someone to come along to try and deceive and take away those from the truth. And if that's the principle, I can vouch for the fact that for over 40 years, it sure seems to be the way it happens everywhere I've been. The body of Christ is now complete. And no matter where you were born, or what is your race, your ethnicity, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are all one in Christ. Amen.